Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. This is too long a book to be able to do a verse-by-verse study in just six talks. So what we're doing is to take six separate aspects of the book, and we're going to look very carefully at them. It's an unusual book, as all of us know. It was designed to meet a particular need, and of course, since it's by the Spirit of God, it makes that need very well. I don't think it's just written for Judaizers, those that were trying to take people back to the law. I think the problem is much deeper than that. If you can imagine a temple of supreme beauty, a building such as we have never seen, well, that was the temple in Jerusalem. As the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, it's taken 46 years to build it and it's not finished yet. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And that was the place to which all the Jews went at their great feasts, and where throughout the year there were always teachers who were able to teach the people, and where the Lord himself resorted, as you will recall. It was their way of life. We haven't got that way of life. We've never had anything like it. We've got the truth, but our way of life isn't quite the same as those who were under the law or were, in fact, worshippers at the temple. It touched every part of life in outward ways. So the clothes you wore and the food you were eating, the animals you kept, and what you did at home and what you did outside, everything was governed by some minute part of the law. So there was no way in which you could ever just shrug it off as though it didn't really exist. And therefore, when the truth came in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there was a tremendous change. And it's to meet that change that this letter to the Hebrews is devoted. It could have been done easily by God in the way that was to happen later on, and that is to destroy the temple. But that kind of shock treatment, which, you know, some people might have thought was the best possible treatment, wasn't and isn't God's way. What God does is to lead us gradually, as he was leading them gradually, step by step on the way that they should go. And he was going to instruct them in the way in which they could attain unto a full knowledge in Christ. The danger was that they would lose Christ if they kept to the temple. And he had to lead them from where they were into a fullness in Christ. Not by destroying what had gone before, but by showing that all that had gone before had contributed to what there now is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we are. The actual writer of the book isn't stated at all. Is that part of the pattern of the book? All kinds of places where you'd expect a name to occur, there isn't one. It's almost as though it's deliberate in places. Let me just show you in this letter to the Hebrews now. Right near the beginning there. In chapter 2. Just have a look in chapter 2. It's almost as though it's a studied avoidance of a name. In verse 5 we read, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying," the revised version says, "and one hath somewhere testified, saying," there is a place somewhere where it is written. That's what the Spirit is saying here. Well, it isn't just a somewhere. This is Psalm 8. It's one of the great foundation truths of Scripture. And so it's almost as though, in order not to bring David in at this point, that's how it's stated. And there are other places too. In other places it just simply says, "the Holy Spirit saith," and doesn't mention the writer. And so perhaps, therefore, God has kept the author of the book out of the book. Although most of us, I imagine, feel that the name of the Apostle Paul is the one that we'd attach to it naturally. Certainly, the person who writes it is not one of the people who was of the 12 apostles. It's pretty clear that he's not one of those, because he talks of those as being other people, and that the gospel had come to them, to whom he's writing here, from those 12. and he's not one of them. When this letter is written, Timothy is still alive. You'll find that in chapter 13. And also the apostle has been in prison himself. Whoever wrote it has been in prison. You see that in chapter 13, verses 23 and... chapter 10, verses 32 to 4. So what's happened is, throughout this, is that there are people being mentioned here and there, and Timothy being a companion of Paul tends to support the idea that he is the writer. And the readers of the book were not just the rulers of the people. You might think that at first this book was written, you know, to all those who were erudite, who really understood everything. But it's clear that that is only partly true. The erudite people could come along and they could read it and note the nature of the argument. But the readers were ordinary people too, ordinary members of the Ecclesia. Probably the Ecclesia in Jerusalem. Because if you were in Jerusalem, that's where your problem was. That was the center of the Jewish world. In fact, it was the center of the world as far as they were concerned. In Britain, we've had in the last couple of years an interesting tug of war going on, because there is an Anglican cathedral in Hereford, and I've been in that place several times because it's an ancient building, and you know, you have a look at the structure of it. But I used to go in for a particular purpose, because there was a kind of cupboard there just about this size, you see, and you could go in and you could just open the door of the cupboard, and inside there was a map. And it was a very ancient map. It goes way back into the 13th century. And we have a look at this map. It's got all kinds of things on it. But Jerusalem is right in the center. It's got Africa on it. It's got the Garden of Eden on it. You know, it's one of those maps that's more than a map. But what they've done was to put Jerusalem at the center. And the reason why there's been this tug of war going on, Americans have wanted to buy it, and the cathedral is in need of money to support its structure, and they thought they might get, 30 million rand for it if they were able to sell it. I saw it the other day. I went into the British Museum. They've taken it down there. And this is one of the great wonders of places such as we have near home. I stood by this map, you know, would it worth all this? And there was nobody else there at all. I could have it all to myself, you know, just to look at it in all its little parts, try to work out some of its details. And this happens so frequently in various parts of the world that you can see things that are absolutely priceless, and under God's blessing, you're able to actually be there yourself. And I suppose those who've been to Israel feel the same when they look at the Western Wall and so on. So, for the Jews, Jerusalem was the center, and therefore, it's very likely that this letter was written to those who were there in that city, and who were finding it very difficult to let go of temple worship. So let's see how the problem is tackled then, shall we? And you notice in the first verse, there is no preamble to it. There's no Paul and Timotheus to the saints who are in Jerusalem. We go straight in with the problem. Right in. God is, in our English version, is the first word. It doesn't happen to be the first word in Greek, but it's excellent that it's the first word. So let's just have a look at the first verse then and see what it conveys to us, shall we? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken unto us by his Son. All right. Let me just read other translations of that for you. Just have a look at the version you've got in front of you and listen to how other versions translate it. The NIV says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The RSV says, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. The RV says, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us by his Son. That divers portions. The word divers is the word that we get our word diverse from. It means different, various ways. And it's just that word portion, which is different there from the any of the other translations. But there was a fragment of power that was given at certain times to somebody. It was almost as though, and this is a very poor analogy, but you'll understand it very well. It's as though, almost as though there was a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. And what the Lord did was to give parts out at different times through a period of, 4,000 years. And all those little parts, you could look at them and they were beautiful in themselves, and sometimes you could fit some of them together because it might be you lived in an age when you had more than one of those parts and you were able to fit them together. And what is more, you knew the parts that had been given before and you tried to fit these in. But as it is with a jigsaw puzzle, sometimes you make them fit by straining them. I mean, it's pretty clear that they don't really fit. But since you've got nowhere else to put it, that's how you tend to put it together. So gradually all these parts were accumulated, but nobody ever had everything, and nobody succeeded in totally putting the picture together. They hadn't even done it when Jesus Christ was here, and they didn't do it until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So these divers portions and divers manners. All right? And then it says, just have a look, God having of old time spoken and so on, hath in these last days. Any other translation says, at the end of the days, or these days, as though there was an allotted time and it was running out. Everything was ending. Well, have a look at chapter 9. Just turn to chapter 9 and just see in verse 26. Without entering into the argument of the chapter, we now read in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you have another version, you'll see that that word world is translated age. In other words, a period of time. And at the end of a period of time, Jesus came and offered himself. So the Lord God now was working in time past in a whole variety of very interesting ways, as God only is able to work. That's how he was working. Sometimes in something that you could see, literally see, the rainbow. So there was God speaking in the rainbow. So you can have a look at something. Or in the sacrifice that you offered, you had something visual there. Or in the tabernacle, you have a structure that is visual. Or he might do it through colours of various kinds. And the rainbow's got them all in. But when you come to the tabernacle, then you've got a whole variety of scarlet and blue and purple and fine linen. Colours were there. Or you might do it through animals of various kinds. A lamb, or a goat, or a bullock, or a pigeon, or a turtle dove. And you might do that with one of those that was just a year old, and it was the firstborn. So that you had a significance now in the kind of animal that you were offering, or in the part of the animal that you were offering. And so now things were different. You just took a part of that animal, and it was particularly precious in some way. For example, in the heave offering, which we've been reading of in our readings in Numbers, what you took of the bullock was what it says in the Authorized Version as being the right shoulder. But in actual fact, the word is thigh. So you just think of your thigh and you're doing a task, that's going to take the weight. And the right one is the one that's got all the power in it. So that's the one that you offer to God. So you're teaching you a lesson that all, I will love the Lord thy God with all my heart, all my strength. And the heave offering was doing that. And sometimes it was done in a written word, which became a spoken word from time to time, as the law was written down and then was read aloud every 7 years at one of the feasts. So there were all kinds of ways in which God was speaking to people. And every firstborn child in a family was a lesson. The firstborn male was a lesson. And so God taught them in a variety of ways, and through a variety of people whom he specially selected, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But all of those were just fragmentary things. Nobody had all of it. You could try to put it together, but you could never succeed altogether. It's almost as though you went into a house where somebody lived and the people were not there. And you went round the house now trying to discover what the people were like. You know how you can do that. You go into a room, you have a look at all the books they've got, and that tells you something about the people. You have a look at the books, then you have a look at the pictures on the wall, or the carpet on the floor. Or you walk into the kitchen and have a look whether the kitchen is orderly or not. Or is this the kind of house where people don't really worry about order, and yet it's pretty clear that they live a certain kind of life. Did they have any animals? Are there any photographs around? You gradually put together what things are like. And then while you're doing it, the lady of the house walks in. And you say to yourself, I never thought it was you, you know. You're altogether different what I thought. And all we'd done was, in fact, to create an imaginary person in our mind, and we hadn't quite got it right. Well, that's what happened with some of the things in the Old Testament. God, first of all, spoke in creation. He spoke in creation. Not just in creating, but in creation. There's a difference between speaking in creating. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that was the power of the Word of God. Just come to Psalm 19, which we read here together last evening. Just have a glance at it, because it's got one or two quite interesting lessons to teach us there. It is an example of God speaking fragmentarily to us. Psalm 19. As we notice, this is in the present tense. It's got nothing to do with God having created in the past. It's what he is doing with it now. It is speaking to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So it is that whole present tense. God's glory is being declared in creation every day. Every night, the firmament showeth his handiwork. So you see the finger of God in everything. You can have a look, but you don't know the nature of God from the things that you see. Romans 1 tells us that it gives to you is the eternal power and Godhead. That is, the power that sustains everything and the unity that's in everything. But it doesn't tell you whether God is merciful or kind or wants us or not, does it? It doesn't tell us any of those things. But it says here, verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And then it says, there is no speech nor language, their voice cannot be heard. That's what the Revised Version says there. They're not actually speaking in words you can hear, but they are speaking, telling us the Word of God, that part of the Word of God that is in creation. It's a fragment of the total Word of God. It is the Word of God. And here we've got to take just one little careful note, brethren and sisters. There are those who diminish the Old Testament. I want to say that somehow it was a lesser word of God. That it's very difficult to describe what they believe, but in some ways they want to set it on one side as something that is inferior. Now, when God speaks, whenever he speaks, his word can't be inferior in some way, because it's a part of God himself. It is different from, it is incomplete. And that's where this difference lies. It's different from that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's still speaking to us. And so it says there in verse 4, their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them have he set a tabernacle for the sun. So there is creation speaking to us. One of the early methods of God communicating with us. And you can see why people then began to worship creation, can't you? Because they realized that there was something there, and then they created their God, just like we did walking into that room, and imagined the hostess, and we were wrong. So some people began looking at creation, then made the parts of creation the God, the moon, shining in all her silvery brightness, and a certain beauty that she had, and a fascination for them, and they thought there was power in it. So that's how God spoke in the old time, through creation. He spoke to Abraham, didn't he? And so wherever you go, to Abraham or Moses or David, God was speaking, and he had God's word. A portion of the word of God was given to them. And that portion then became precious and was a part of the whole. When the whole comes in Jesus, these portions are not just thrown away at all, because certain parts of them, as we shall see, are Jesus. Certain parts of them are actually Jesus. And so when they come, it is like the jigsaw puzzle now. When Christ comes, you now see that, that's where it fits then. I haven't understood that. That's like the sufferings of Christ. They had all the pieces for the sufferings of Christ. They must have read them time and time and time again, and they tried to fix them together, but they never could. They never got them right. In fact, the disciples had the pieces in their hands. And Jesus spoke about the piece in their hands, and he told them where to put it in the puzzle, and they couldn't do it. You know, when he said the Son of Man is going to suffer many things of the chief priests and the elders, and he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, who shall mock him and spit upon him and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And the next verse says, and they understood none of these things. And he's actually said it to them. They actually got the piece in their hands. And he spelled it out with such clarity. He described the piece perfectly. But he never fitted it in until Jesus came after the resurrection. And then he said, oh. And then all their tears came. And their hearts were broken. But they'd been so short-sighted. They hadn't helped him. It says in the Psalm 69, it says, and he looked for some to take pity, and there was none. They had all the pieces, but they hadn't got the picture, and so they couldn't help him. I think it's heartbreaking. If it just said they didn't comfort him, that would have been heartbreaking. But when it says, and he looked for some to take pity, he wanted somebody, and there was nobody. And we would have been no better. And Hebrews is telling us that all these parts were there, and they hadn't been put together. Just have a look at Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment now, because there's another little word here. We've gone at the deep end, really, here, because this opening verse and these opening verses are probably, you know, the deepest in the book in many ways. When you see what is being said then, what you've got in these diverse portions, some of them are history, some of them are parts of the law of Moses, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or a prophet like Deborah speaking, or like Malachi speaking, or the Proverbs, or the Psalms, whatever it is, those were portions. But there was also something else. You see what it says there in verse 2, hath in these last days, at the end of the days, he spoken unto us by, most versions say, his son. There isn't any pronoun there, as a matter of fact. It's a son. But that's not diminishing what is being said. He's spoken in time past by all these inanimate things, these fragmentary things. But now he's spoken to us by a son. That's what is being said. All right. And notice that just follow that, because it's still very simple. It says at the beginning, God spoke. And now he's speaking through a son. This is God speaking when we see Jesus. This is God speaking. He is the Word of God made flesh. This is God actually speaking. Everything there is about Jesus is the Word of God that is now being made manifest through the flesh, or in the flesh. He whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And then it says, by whom also he made the world. Right? And so sometimes, closely in looking at this, or when we speak to our evangelical friends, when they come along and say, well, there you are, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ made heaven and earth, stars and everything. That word world is the word for agen. You might like just to make a note of that. In other words, it is talking of the periods of time that existed before Jesus came. And so there was a time that there was there from Adam to the flood. That is one period of time. Then there was a period of time from Noah to Moses, and that's another period of time, is it not? And you can make the next one spread from Moses to Jesus, if you wish. Or break it up and say, Moses until they reached the land, and then the kingdom in the land, and then Jesus came. Now, all of those were fashioned by God with Christ as the tool to make them. Christ wasn't alive, but the Christ tool was what God used to fashion all those parts. You could see the mark of the man. You know, certain craftsmen in time past used to leave their mark on their works of art. There was a man in Britain who always left a little mouse on all his carpentry. He actually carved a mouse on his carpentry. And wherever it was, in this elaborate piece, you see this little mouse was there. That was the mark that the man had been there. One other man had a pod of green peas. And the pod was very slightly open, so you could see the peas inside. And that was his trademark. And he left it on. And so whatever you wanted to find, whether he was there, you looked, and if you found the pod of peas, you knew, because it was made in a distinctive style. That was his mark. Now, the Christ mark is in all the ages, isn't it? Just as you look at each age, you can see Christ. From Adam to the flood, you can see Christ. Christ himself was fashioned with Jesus in mind. The last Adam was in mind before the first Adam was made. And so when we come to Noah with the ark, then clearly, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each part, you can see Christ in each age. Right through the ages, right until the end. And so God was speaking in time, as well as in other means. See, that's what it's meant by divers portions and divers methods. God isn't confined to words at all. He may do it in the span of time. And so when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Now, we're in a period of time, and we'd like to know what the end is. All right? So somebody might come up and say, well, I thought it was 1988. Well, so did many people. And now someone pushes on the date a bit further and makes it some other time between now and the year 2000. All right? Well, that's our hope, pressing us towards a time. But there is a time. And when the time actually comes, it won't be a second late. And when the Lord shows us where we should have put that little piece, it will fit perfectly into the puzzle. Absolutely perfectly in. You won't have to force it in. You just put it there, it will drop into its place. And it will just nestle in all the others that are round about it. You say, oh yes, that's where it is. But we've forgotten that it was in that context. And we've been trying to put it in this, in our own age, eh? So all of us are now, in our age, working. And God has given us a lot of pieces in our hands. And we're all trying to have a look where we put all these pieces. So we say, is it going to be a new Europe? And so that's one of our pieces, isn't it? And so now, everybody having got it wrong, Nobody, so he's coming back now and saying, oh, well, of course, this is what it means. Nobody got it right. Nobody got it right. Nobody expected Europe to be changed like this. Nobody had written about it, produce it. Nobody had written about it in that particular form. Just God just said, that's the wisdom of men, it's gone, where are you? And we said, we don't know where we are, Lord. We can't quite see what's happening. I know Sister Bernice and I, as we just listened, as the Berlin Wall was being breached, you know, we had our little radio on. And Sister Bernice, you know, she could hardly sit down. She said, they're breaking it up. It's going to go. And then the next minute, it was something else that was going. Another whole country swinging over, you know. And then another whole country swinging over. Like great dominoes going one after the other. So we've got all those pieces in our hands. Then we've got the papacy, and we have a look at that. To see whether that has got some special place. Then we look at Russia as a whole, and have a look at that. Then we have a look at Israel. That's another piece of the puzzle, isn't it? Then we have a look at Islam, and that's another piece of the puzzle. And now, when you try to fit all those together, you've got an interesting problem, haven't you? Not only a problem of fitting them together, but you've got a time problem. See, we have pieces, but when the pieces don't fit until the time comes. That was the difficulty about them. They had a shape, but the shape, when it's finally realized, is a shape that is a shape in time, and it fits. So how this is going to work out is going to be marvelous. God got us right on our tiptoes, hasn't he? And he said, I'll tell you something else. And the Lord said it, didn't he? He said, I'll tell you something else. I shall come when you're not expecting me. So we won't have all the pieces fitted. You will not be expecting me in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, there's the warning for us. Well, these parts then that are here, and these periods of time that are here, are all part of the wonder of the revelation of God. In Old Testament times, it was spoken. Well, have a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is how God described it in those days. This was the end of the kingdom. Sad, sad period of time. End of an age. Things would never be the same. Not until the kingdom of God was established. Something was running out here. This is how God was at work, we are told. In verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, rising up early, and sending them. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. All right. The God who had spoken was the God who brought judgment. But even while they were away, the word of God was still at work until, as you can see in verse 21, he was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. Quotation right from the book of Leviticus there. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years. It's a direct quotation from Leviticus, except for the 70 years. So you have a look at Leviticus 26 and 34. That's what's being quoted there. So the pieces are now being fitted together. That's how God said it was done in old time. He's given us a brief summary of all his work there through the prophets. Have a look at Numbers chapter 12. Just see how at an earlier time it had been set out. These are the fragments, the portions, the methods. Numbers chapter 12. We read this just a few days ago. This is the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron against Moses, you know, the great tragedy. And when God spoke, he said in verse 6, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. And I will speak unto him in a dream. Now, he's telling us the various methods here he uses. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even manifestly, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. All right? So with Moses, it was going to be different. He was a unique person. He was the nearest to seeing what Christ would be like. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that he forsook Egypt and preferred the reproach of Christ. That's what he preferred. And here we're being told that what God did with Moses, he hadn't done with other people. Other people had visions and dreams. In other words, it was remote. But with God, with Moses, there was someone to speak to. He saw the similitude, the form. It was the angel, the name-bearing angel of the Lord, that he spoke to. When the cloud came down to that tent, you remember, that was outside the camp for a period of time. This is one of the marvelous ways of God speaking. But there it was that God spoke to him there. But when he didn't speak to him there was another place where he spoke to him. You remember, when he went into the tabernacle, and he wasn't the high priest, and he wasn't the priest to go in, but he had this privilege that when he went in, he heard a voice coming from over the mercy seat. And that voice came to him and spoke to him from inside. That space that there was, where the cherubim were and the mercy seat was, in that space, was the word of God. It was the glory of God was there, and there was a voice. In the authorized version, it puts it with a capital V, telling us that it's divine that is there. So all that is the summation of everything. But we haven't got all the parts right yet. You see, you could look at that and you could say in your mind, there is the glory of God, there are the cherubim, there is the mercy seat. Everything inside there is gold, it's everlasting, that's what it is, and the living God is speaking there, but you yet haven't got a picture of Christ. You can't quite put all those pieces together to make it into a picture of Christ, because that voice is going to become a person, an actual living body, and that glory that was there, the Shekinah glory, is going to show itself through that body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the glory of God is not the physical splendor that we see. It's all the character of God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant in goodness and truth. All those things that are going to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they've been there fragmentarily, in different places. You can pick them up, a verse here and a verse there. When Christ comes, all of it is now alive. And so what is happening in these opening verses then? What the Lord is doing to us here in these opening verses of Hebrews is to wean us away from the temple by saying the stones might cry out under certain circumstances, but there is now a living stone. And there were verses in the Old Testament that would speak like that. That you couldn't understand till he came. I will lay in Zion a foundation stone, a precious, a tried stone of God. But that was speaking in terms of the inanimate, in terms of a building. But when it came, it would be a living person. And with that, they had problems bigger than ever. Problems bigger than ever. And yet, those who were to be redeemed found that all the rest began to fall into its place. And the one man, I suppose, in all the New Testament who stands out as the one who saw all that in its proper perspective is the Apostle Paul. Because he was the man of Jerusalem and all that was contained therein. And he didn't see Christ in Jerusalem. He saw him way up, near to Damascus. That's where the glory of God was revealed to him, miles away. And he knew now that the glory of God was not confined to Zion. He knew that. He knew it by personal experience. And what is more, he heard a voice. So the voice isn't confined either to the mercy seat in Zion. Though it never spoke in the days of Ananias and Caiaphas. Right? Not in that way, at any rate. But now he now knows. And so Paul was the one person who was able to see all that fall away. And that gives strength to saying that probably he is the writer of this book. So simply then, well, just one final thing, just to make the simplicity complete. Just Hebrews chapter 1, just one final thing. It says there in verse 3 about this son. We've got him now, the son, heir of all things. And that is the quotation from Psalm 8, all things. That little phrase, we've been through it before here in Durban, I know that. We see not yet all things put under him. You remember when we had it taken up in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians chapter 1, all things, Luke chapter 10, all things. And Christ is the heir of all things because God is his Father. The ages were fashioned with Jesus in mind then, every one of the ages. And then about the person of the Lord Jesus, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. And the Revised Version says the effulgence of the glory of God. Other people say the reflection of the glory of God. Little and Scott's dictionary about this very word uses the word the off-flash of God. The off-flash. As though reflection isn't sufficient just to say it. That's what there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the express image. Now you know there are two words for image. You know them very well because you're all experts in Greek. All right. We know the word icon, which is the word for an image, especially if you go to the Russian Orthodox churches or the Greek Orthodox, they have icons, images. That's not the word here. The other word for images is the other word you know well, and that's the word character in English. Character. And that's what this word is here. In other words, when you have a stamp that has on it the mark, and you impress that onto something else, there you have the character. Right? That's what it is. It is the impress of something. It says express here, but in actual fact, it is better that it's the impress. And it's an engraving, a figured stamp, an exact copy of. That's what this word character means. And so that's what Jesus is. And by the way, that then tells us that he's not the Almighty God, doesn't it? We grapple with words for God, and we sometimes use the word character about God. You can't use the word character about God. Not if you use words truly, you can't. Because character means that you had something in your hand and you produced a copy of this over there. But God isn't a copy of anything. God is. You speak of the person of God or of the nature of God, but of Jesus, yes, character. He's the perfect, he that has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. It was an image, not like all that had gone before, a little part of the image at all. Not a little part, but it was all of it, and it was perfect. And if you looked at it, it had got everything about the Father except his immortality. And even that was reflected in the nature of the qualities that were the eternal qualities of God himself that were made known in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've just rolled into this letter to the Hebrews. Just begin to ease our way into it. Through the difficult verses to begin with. But in the end, you'll discover that they're all simple. And the pattern of the book just breathes as a whole until finally you can find yourself walking out